Good morning. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone, and I too want to welcome you. And yes, I am here. In spite of the fact that Tammy is gone, Tammy, in fact, arrived. That's my wife, for those of you that don't know. She arrived in, Lord willing, she arrived in Lusaka this morning at about 8 our time. And so I've been without her for a couple of days, and I made it here. So, yeah, somebody started to clap, yeah. And I just wanted to add to something that Mike said last week, because Mike was kind of giving me a bad time because Tammy has prepared a bunch of freezer meals and stuff for me while she was gone. But I just wanted to make two comments about this. Number one, I can cook. Okay, I can cook, so I won't starve to death while she's gone, even if she hadn't done that. But secondly, and more importantly, she left me a long to-do list while I'm gone. So I guarantee you I'm working off the food that she has prepared for me. So I just wanted to say that in my own defense. She is, Lord willing, she's doing well. And I'll mention this a little bit later, but actually I've got no way to communicate with her right now because my phone died. I'll mention that a little bit later in the service. It'll be relevant, but you'll have to say it's a teaser. How is the Kelly's phone dying relevant to our messages? I'll try to make it relevant. Listen, we are in a series that we began last week, going through this fall, declaring and displaying the gospel together. And our purpose in doing this is to kind of come back and recalibrate our thinking about the mission here at Cornerstone, what it is that we're about. Again, as I said last week, this statement, declaring and displaying the gospel together, is not new to Cornerstone. We've been talking about this for, goodness, nearly 2 years now. It's just a matter of kind of reshaping our mission statement to kind of bring it into line with who we are. And our previous mission statement was a good mission statement, to lead people into an authentic relationship with Christ by teaching the truth, connecting in community, and looking for the lost. It's a great statement. It comes right out of Matthew 28, and we're not moving away from that concept of being disciple makers. Instead, what we are doing is just simply recalibrating that and kind of restating that in a way that makes sense for the culture and life of Cornerstone and where I believe the Lord is taking us. And so this morning we're continuing in the second set of this message, what's the big deal about the gospel, from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Last week we focused primarily on verse 16. This morning we're going to focus primarily on verse 17. You're going to need your Bible this morning. Lord willing, you need your Bible every morning, but every Sunday. But you're going to particularly need it because we are going to look around at a few passages this morning to kind of help us understand. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are blue Bibles around you that you can snag. And if you just don't have one, please take one of those blue Bibles as a gift from us to you. But you'll want to turn to Romans. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Romans is in the New Testament. The Bible is divided into two sections, Old and New Testament. The New Testament is the second, I won't say half, it's more like, it's because it's only like a third, but it's toward the back, and Romans is one of the bigger letters in these books, like Romans. It's a letter that Paul wrote, right? And so it's a bigger letter that he wrote right before 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So if you're in that general area, you can find it. And as I've said before, if you have to look at your table of contents, it's okay. That's why it's there. It's there so that you can find stuff, right? So we are talking about declaring and displaying the gospel together. And what's the big deal about the gospel? And so I want to re-mention our mission statement to you. It's to make disciples of Jesus by declaring and displaying the gospel together. Our calling in Matthew 28, Jesus is sending out the disciples and he says, go and make disciples of all of the nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is our calling. That's our mission for the church. And so we are called to make disciples. And by the way, in Matthew 28, that passage, oftentimes we'll hear that passage, and we think that the main idea of that passage is go. Because Jesus says, go and make disciples. But really, that's actually not the main verb. In fact, that's am I going to throw anybody if I say it's a participle? If that just really threw you and just kind of like, it's okay. Listen, it's one of those kind of ing words, right? Going. The main verb actually is disciple make. in the Greek, they kind of throw those words together. That's the main thing. That's the command. Disciple make. And so our calling is to make disciples. And we're to do that amongst the nations. And it's, you know, the gospel is actually displayed by the reality of bringing people from different cultures and different backgrounds and different nationalities and different, if we might say, races, different socioeconomic standing, different education levels, different family makeup, and bringing them all together around a unified truth. And the gospel is displayed by that diversity of many nations coming together. And when we're in heaven, we're going to be an incredibly diverse group of people from all kinds of different realities coming together, worshiping one Lord and one truth. And that is a beautiful thing. And as we strive to both declare and display the gospel here, Lord willing, the Lord will continue to make Cornerstone and increase this kind of diversity here so that we can come along one another and not care about what your socioeconomic standing is, and not care about what your education level is, not care about what your nationality is, not care about what your first language is, but care about Jesus and about what Christ has done and the fact that we can all share together in one truth. That was for free this morning. That was an aside. Let's move on. The question we're asking as we move through this is, why do we make such a big deal about the gospel here at Cornerstone? We say we are gospel-centered, gospel-infused, gospel-driven church. Why do we make such a big deal about the gospel here at Cornerstone? And last week, we talked from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we talked about how the gospel is the point. It's the point of the Bible. Anywhere you open it up, you can find the gospel here. Jesus did that with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected, and they were confused. He took them back to Moses and the prophets, and he walked them through, and he showed himself there. He said, look at this. This is all about me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the good news. Remember we talked about last week that that word gospel means good news. It's all about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the point, and the gospel is also the power. We'll talk more about that this morning, but the gospel is the power. It's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, and the gospel is about people. And so we want to make sure that we're making the gospel central because of those reasons. But we're going to go on. We're going to continue to answer this question, why the gospel? And so let's look again at Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and because in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." In fact, we could translate that as being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." And it's that second statement, verse 17, that we're going to focus on this morning. Because in it, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." So as we move on, let's go to the Lord and ask him to particularly open up our hearts to his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. And Lord, we come together around the gospel. We come together around the truth of your word, the truth of the message that is found in the Bible about Jesus. We come around that, and Lord, we want to lean into it this morning. But Lord, we need you. I need you. We all need you. Lord, if we're to understand anything from your word, it must be a work that you do in us. You need to open up our eyes, clear away this morning the distractions, and help us to learn a bit more about the gospel this morning and how it should shape our very lives and the way that we live. And Lord, I just pray that you would empower each of us to bring glory to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So why the gospel from this passage? Well, first of all, because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. First, verse 17, because in it, that is, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now, I mentioned that. That's probably the better translation. Paul uses a present continuing idea here. And it's interesting because I would think that he would have said this kind of a past tense idea. But because in the gospel, the righteousness of God was revealed. Because, the God demonstrated the righteousness, his righteousness back there when Jesus died and was raised again from the dead. And that demonstrated or that revealed. But that's not what he says. He says because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And so we make a big deal about the gospel here at Cornerstone because in it, in the gospel, God's righteousness is being revealed. And we want to make much of God. We want to make much of Him, and in making much of Him, we make much through the gospel. So, but we need to answer a couple of questions, though. What is the righteousness of God here? And you think, well, it's not actually as easy a question to answer as one might think. Many commentators struggle over what Paul meant here, and there's a variety of understandings. But let me tell you, let me walk you through what I think he means here, and it's actually kind of a variety of what everybody thinks. It's just kind of putting it all together. Because I don't think Paul is just saying only one thing. I think he is saying, he's giving us a complete picture here. So first, it refers to God's character. What is the righteousness of God? It refers to his character. He is righteous. Psalm 89 tells us that the throne of God is found, the foundation of the throne of God is righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of the throne. Now, in the New Testament, the word for justice and righteousness is the same word. The Greek word, it's the same. And so if I were going to say someone is just, I would use the same word as I were going to say he is righteous. Now, in the Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew, there were different words for justice and righteousness. But you see those ideas are almost always together. And in the New Testament, they come together in one key idea of righteousness. So justice is bound up in this. And so when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about Him being just. But ultimately, we're talking about Him being right. But right in comparison to what? Well, the Bible is very clear that God Himself is the standard. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And in fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God Himself, His own character, His own nature, is the standard that you and I must measure up to. And by the way, that's not good news. Because no one measures up to that standard. No one here this morning can ever, you haven't, nor will you ever measure up to the standard of God's perfection. And yet that's what Jesus says you must do. But see, the righteousness of God is demonstrated in the gospel because Jesus was sent perfect without sin and he did measure up to that perfect standard. He did not fall short of the glory of God. He lived his life perfectly, and he did that on your behalf. And then when he died to pay the penalty of your sin, the wrath. In fact, if you look at verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That wrath is God's justice being poured out upon people who have violated His calling and command in their life. But Jesus stepped in and He became sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that He could take that punishment for us. And in that, God's character of justice is revealed. God is just. He doesn't just pardon you. Presidents can pardon somebody, right? President Nixon was pardoned. That has nothing to do with justice being satisfied. The president can say, "Oh, you're pardoned," but the penalty was still there. The person is still guilty. That's not primarily what God did in Christ. He didn't just pardon you in that way. He actually satisfied justice, and that reveals his character, that God is just. He is righteous. He is good. But it also refers to God's activity. And if I want you to look at verse 18 again, and we see a little bit of this in that contrasting verse, because verse 18 is set in contrast to verse 17. In verse 17, we have the righteousness of God being revealed, and in verse 18, we have the wrath of God being revealed. But you see, in revealing this wrath, you see very clearly that this is an activity of God. He is doing something. He is, as he goes on, he's turning people over to their sin. He is bringing judgment and punishment upon sin. He is doing something. And this makes sense. Listen, if somebody is righteous, won't they do what's right? Think about it. If somebody is righteous, or if somebody is just by nature, won't they do right and won't they do justice? And so it's only natural that this refer to God's activity. In fact, in the Old Testament, generally speaking, when it's talking about the righteousness of God, it's talking about what he's doing. He's bringing it about. He is doing righteousness. In fact, the Lord is, he is making right all things. God is in the process of making right all things. And so it refers to God's activity of making things right. And it refers to the results of God's activity. It revolves, and we'll talk more about this as we talk about our own righteousness. But the righteousness of God is being revealed as you and I receive the results of God's activity in our lives. So God is doing something in us, and what he's doing is he's bringing righteousness to you and me, and then that becomes visible to the world, and it's being revealed to them, to the world. So that's the righteousness of God. It's his character. It's his activity to make things right, and it's the results of his activity. But how is it that it is being revealed? Because Paul says here that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Well, how is that happening? First, the gospel declares the saving goodness of God. The gospel declares the saving goodness of God. When we share this good news message of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do, we are declaring that God is good. We are declaring that God is a saving God, that he is a God who desires to make things right. And so when we declare the gospel, we cannot separate away God's character from our declaration. And so we need, and by the way, you can see why we include in our mission statement this idea of declaring the gospel together. Because in doing that, we are making much of God. And we are making much of his character, of his goodness. Listen, God knew from all of eternity that Adam and that Eve would sin. Listen, this is newsflash. He wasn't surprised. When Eve took and ate and she gave to Adam and he ate too, the Lord didn't go, "Oh no, what happened? What am I going to do now?" That's not what happened. God knew. But he wanted to demonstrate his righteousness. He wanted you and me and all of creation to see his righteousness, to see his goodness. And so he allowed Adam and Eve to fall and to drag all of us into the corruption of sin with them, to bring us into this, suck us into this black hole of sin, so that as sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and 4, as sin is magnified in the world, and is it not magnified in the world? Isn't it not like everywhere? As sin is magnified, the righteousness of God is seen that much more in his goodness to man, who was his enemy, who walked away from him. Even Adam and Eve, who they walked in the garden with God. It's like, how did that happen? But they were deceived, and they doubted him, and immediately the Lord blesses them and shows his goodness to them. Now, he curses them, yes, but in the mix of that curse is a blessing upon them. His goodness is revealed. And so when we declare the gospel, when we talk about what Jesus has done, we are declaring the goodness of God. We are declaring that he is good. And listen, you need to know that God is good. If God's not good, we're in trouble. Right? I mean, if God even has a sliver of maliciousness in him, we're in trouble. But he is pure good. And the gospel is revealing that to us. So the gospel also displays the saving power of God. How is the gospel being revealed? Because the saving power of God is being displayed as he does and works righteousness in you and me. I don't know what your testimony is, even if you have one. Maybe some of you here this morning don't really have a testimony. You haven't really come to a relationship with Jesus. But most of us probably have some testimony about how God has delivered us. There was a testimony night at a church out in the country once, and mom and grandma and daughter had come to this testimony night at the church, and they were listening to these people get up, and a man got up and he shared about how God had delivered him from drugs and alcohol and just this miraculous saving power of God. And connected with that, by the way, there was a story. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in the early 1900s in Wales, and he began preaching the gospel in this little community of Wales. And people started, the Lord was just doing amazing work, and there was a drunk in this community who was well known for being loud and obnoxious, and nobody would even drink with him. And he came into a relationship with Christ and radically changed his life. So there's a man, he's sharing that kind of a story. And then another, a woman gets up and shares how God has delivered her from prostitution and from promiscuity. And another person gets up and talks about how God had delivered him from anger and from murder. And he had even spent time in prison. And then grandma got up. And grandma walked up to the front, and the little granddaughter was kind of leaning into her mom. She said, "What's she going to say? I haven't heard her testimony." And grandma starts talking about how God delivered her from drugs and alcohol. And this little child was shocked. "I didn't know mom or grandma was involved in drugs and alcohol." She said, "Ma, God delivered me from prostitution." Now the little girl was really shocked. And when she went on to say, "And God delivered me from prison," she was like, she was beside herself. "Mom, when was grandma, ma in prison?" And mom leaned over and she said, "None of those things ever happened to her. God delivered her from them." Would you think about that for a second? You've not been in prison. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. But if you've not been in prison and you're a believer of Jesus Christ, God delivered you from that. God delivered you from drugs. God delivered you from prostitution. God delivered you. And his power, his saving power, is being revealed in how I glory in his protection over me. I look back over my life and I see how he has guarded me. He has put rails up around my life and have protected me from all kinds of things that I would have done had he not hemmed me in, had he not protected me. Listen, I still today, there are still things in my life today. God has put rails around my life, guardrails around my life to protect me. He saved me, and he's saving me. And as he changes my life, and as he changes yours, that displays his power. Displays his power to bring change that should never happen. I know that there are people in this room that you have gone through change in your life. Now, some of you, you're still in need of change. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that will bring that change to you. Even you as a believer, if you are struggling as a believer with something, you're struggling with anger, you're struggling with worry, you're struggling with whatever it is the gospel that displays the power of God to bring change into your life. Because he is righteous, he is good, and because he does that which is good, and he brings redemption and salvation. Now, he's not going to take this stuff away from you. Listen, he's not going to just completely take all temptation away, and because he wants to continue to demonstrate his righteousness. He's going to leave you vulnerable so that you'll be dependent upon him, and so that the gospel will be made much of and his righteousness will be made much of, as you struggle to overcome Now, that's not a license to go do whatever. It's not a license, oh, well, the Lord's going to leave me in my sin so I can just go sin. No, we're called to battle against sin. And in that battle, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And so we make much of the gospel here because the righteousness of God is being exerted for us, or the power is being exerted for us, and because His power is exerted in us. First Corinthians, or Colossians 1:27 says that it is Christ in us who is our hope of glory. It is Christ in me that produces change and growth and development in my life. And the fact and the reality that Christ is in me is a key element of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that He has transformed me and He's come to dwell in me and He's empowering me. And as He does that, as He works for me and as He works in me, the gospel is displayed. So let's move on. Why the gospel? Well, secondly, because the gospel generates faith. Now, I know we talked about this last week, but I want to come back here again because we need to. Sometimes spaced repetition is good, right? And so I want to repeat this a bit. We're going to talk a little bit, maybe a little different angle this morning. But the reality of it is, the gospel is what generates faith. He says, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. Now, I take this to mean, there are some that take this differently, but I take this to mean that this is a progression of faith, an intensifying of faith. And most commentators, by the way, take this to mean an intensifying or strengthening of this idea of faith. They might take that a little bit differently, that it's faith and faith alone, but I think it's an intensifying of faith in a progression of faith, from faith to faith. And I take that because he goes on to say, as it is written, the righteous person will live by faith. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But faith generates, or the gospel generates faith. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. So we're just in Romans 1 already. Flip over back to chapter 10. We're going to begin reading at verse 8. You follow along and I'll read beginning at verse 8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about this, but I believe that that's the gospel. The word of faith, the message of faith is the gospel. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. By the way, this is how a person comes into relationship with Jesus. They confess, they agree with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They don't just say it, they actually believe it. And they believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, which is a display of his graceful power on the cross. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. You want to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Jesus. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, or the good news, or the good tidings of the gospel. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is generated by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, the gospel. And again, I want to point out to you, he says in verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent, just as those it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. And what he's talking about there, in fact, he uses that word, gospel. And then he goes on to say, however, they did not all heed the gospel, For Isaiah says, "The Lord, who has believed our report?" What was that report about from Isaiah? It was the gospel. Faith is generated by hearing the gospel. You cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ without hearing the gospel. And the gospel is power unto salvation. So when you hear this message, the Lord uses that as a means, as the instrument to bring faith to you so that you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Faith cannot be generated apart from the gospel. And we normally think about this in respect to unbelievers. But it is true of believers alike. The gospel generates faith. Faith originates from hearing the gospel. Faith originates from hearing the gospel. And so, why are we going to make much of the gospel here? Because, listen, our calling is to make disciples, right? Our calling is to go and to minister to a dying and lost world. And the only way they can be saved is if the lost person hears the gospel and believes it. And they can't believe it unless they hear it. Those two things work together. And the gospel bringing it to them is what the Lord uses to generate faith in Him. But He goes on, faith is strengthened by hearing the gospel. Your faith is strengthened by hearing the gospel. We never stop preaching the gospel to ourselves. We never stop preaching the gospel to anyone. We don't stop preaching the gospel as churches because we feel like we've gotten to a place where everybody's saved and now we move on. There is no other message. In your faith and my faith, it is strengthened. It is weighted down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5 real quickly with me. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews is back toward the back end of the Bible. It's another big letter. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews is another one of those letters where the apostle is just spending this whole time preaching the gospel to his readers. He's preaching it from a variety of vantage points here in this context of chapter 5. He's talking about this person by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest at the time of Abraham. We don't have time to talk about Melchizedek, but that's what the apostle is talking about. In verse 11, he says, concerning this person, Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So the apostle is wanting to kind of teach them about this person, but he can't because they've become dull in their hearing. They've become kind of stilted in their growth, right? And he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk only is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now, many of us will take this passage and we will think, see, they have not yet moved beyond the gospel. They've not yet moved beyond these very basic ideas. And so we might walk away from this passage saying we do move on from the basics of the gospel. But that's not what he's saying. And I know this because of what he goes on to say. Let's pick it up again in verse 13. He says, for everyone who partakes of milk only is not accustomed to what? The word of righteousness. What is the word of righteousness? The message of righteousness. Is it not the gospel? So in other words, they're not accustomed to the gospel. For he's an infant, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained, and we could fill in trained by the gospel to discern good and evil. Growth and maturity in Jesus Christ is becoming trained in the gospel. It's coming to an understanding that the gospel is so much richer and so much deeper than we tend to make it. It deals with things like adoption. You say, well, adoption. If you're adopting or thinking about adopting or you have adopted or you've been adopted, Adoption is a gospel word. It's about God adopting you as His own child because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. It's about justification and regeneration and sanctification and all of these big words that we talk about that should challenge us to dig in deep, because the mercy of God is richly revealed in it. And our faith is strengthened. We become mature by feeding on the word of righteousness. We become mature by feeding on the message of righteousness, which is the gospel. Faith is strengthened by hearing the gospel. So let's talk real quickly, though, because I just want to be clear. We talk about the Bible and how it's connected to the gospel, because I don't want to be misunderstood to say that we don't believe in all the Bible, or that we only, because some people might say, well, Kelly, so what you're saying is that aspects of the Bible that don't talk directly about the gospel, that's not important. Listen, the Bible is all about the gospel. That's my point. We hold to the authority of God's word. This is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God, and we preach it, but it is about the gospel. And let me show you that connection real quickly. We know it as the word of God, and it's referred to again and again in the scriptures as the word of God. But you know how else, when we talk about the word, how else it is referred to in the scriptures? And this is just a handful of cases, but let's go through them quickly. Word of God, it's the word of Christ. It's the word of truth. It's the word of grace. It's the word of promise. It's the word of faith. It's the word of the cross. It's the word of reconciliation. It's the word of righteousness. And it's the word of life. Do you see how all of those concepts, all of those are about the gospel? The word is about the gospel. And so, yes, we absolutely believe, we preach the word in season and out of season. Everything we do is from the word, but the word, the message is the gospel. And it's a message ultimately about Jesus. So I don't want to confuse that either. Jesus is what we're making much of. God having sent His perfect and only Son into the world to die for you. So when we talk about the gospel, we can't separate it away from talking about Jesus. Jesus. So we could say that we're Jesus-centered. That we're Jesus-focused. Let's move on. Why the gospel? Finally, because the gospel should shape how believers live. The gospel should shape how believers live. Romans 1:17, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Faith, belief, what are we believing? We're believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, our faith is in Jesus. Faith is in Jesus. But I'm believing the gospel about Him. I'm just believing in a person. I'm believing a message about Jesus. You see that? I say, there's lots of people out there. So I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But they haven't believed the gospel of Jesus. You see, we believe the gospel of Jesus. The good news about what Jesus has done and why He came. And we live our lives shaped by that message. So let's talk about living by faith. The gospel should shape how you engage relationships. How you engage relationships. I'm going to quickly get practical with you and talk about two kinds of relationships in which you deal with and how the gospel should shape those relationships. First, let's talk about relationships with people. Relationships with other people. The gospel should shape those relationships with other people. Years ago, Tammy and I, when we graduated from undergraduate school, were moving out to Portland, Oregon to go to seminary. And I had my college roommate, and friend, they had moved out to Oregon, and that's part of why we ended up going out there. And he and his wife were going to come and help us unload our truck and move in when we got there. So we drove all the way across the country from Moorhead, Minnesota to Portland, Oregon, and we pulled in at the appointed time we were going to get there, and we had been in communication and sent them some information, and they didn't show up. In fact, honestly, they snubbed us. They were angry about something we didn't know about, and they just didn't show. And so we had this big truck full of stuff that we were going to unload, and we had some things that we couldn't get by ourselves. I remember going down and talking to the property manager, and it was a fairly big apartment complex, and I went and said, hey, could you just come down and help us move this one piece of furniture? There's no way we're going to get it up these steps into our apartment. And I could understand the guy's reply. He was like, no way, I can't do that, because you imagine, like 300 apartment building or apartments here, if everybody came and asked me, that's all I would be doing. So I understood it, but you see how I was starting to get a little upset. I was starting to get a little angry. But see, the gospel is to shape our relationships with people. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's see how the gospel bears on this issue and others like it. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul preaches the gospel to us in the context of relationships with other people. And this is just one of many, many examples that we could go to. Verse 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, trust me, I needed to put some bitterness away. I was angry. There was some malice. I was more than willing to slander. And I needed to put that away. And he goes on to say, and he tells us how, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so when you're tempted to be angry with somebody or hold on to bitterness, you need to allow the gospel to shape your engagement in that relationship. And you need to remember how Jesus and God through Christ has treated you. You can grab somebody and say, "You, I can't believe you did that to me. I can't believe you've done that. I can't." You need to remember and preach what you've done to Christ. Remember where you were, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were an enmity. You were in a position of hostility toward God. And what did he do in the middle of your hostility? As you were turning away from him and worshiping yourself and other gods, he sent his son to die for you. He reached out to you. He forgave you. He moved to you. And so in your relationships with people, it's tempting to withdraw. It's tempting to get angry. It's tempting to respond in ways. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you understand the gospel and you preach the gospel, you can't. Because Jesus didn't for you. And so our relationships are shaped by the gospel. Now, our relationship with the Lord is shaped by the gospel. Turn to Psalm chapter 104. And we could turn to any psalm, but let's just turn to Psalm chapter 104. I'm not turning there because there's anything that I want to point out, particularly from Psalm 104. I just want to give you an illustration of how we use the gospel to shape our relationship with the Lord. And I'm going to read this as if I were reading this in my quiet time, okay? And I'm betting that many of you that do have a quiet time, or you're trying to, or you have in the past and you've given up on it maybe, maybe this will resonate with you. Okay, let me read this as I would in the morning early as I'm sitting down to do my quiet time. And I might be reading this in my mind. I'll read it out loud. Okay? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are... Oh, you know what? I've got an email I've got to get sent to John today. Where was I? O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with... Oh, crud. I forgot that I needed to take the garbage out last night. Is the garbage taken out? Oh, where was I? Covering yourself with light as with the cloak, stretching... Did any of you have this experience? Maybe you have the same experience when you're praying. How do you respond to that? Let me tell you how I think most Christians respond to this. I think most Christians respond to this and they say, man, you know, my quiet time was just horrible this morning. Have you ever been asked, how's your quiet time? Oh, man, my quiet time's just been really rich. It's been really great. What do you mean by that? You meant you felt really connected, right? You felt a particular way. You were engaged. Your mind was alert, and you walked away. Thought, wow, that was really great. And other times, it wasn't really that great this morning because I was so distracted. Do you have that experience? Listen, How does the gospel bear in your relationship with the Lord in this? Let me read this again to you and do the same thing, but let me apply the gospel to it now. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You have clothed. Oh, that email I need to sign. Lord, you know what? Father, I'm weak. And you know my weakness. You know my frame. But you sent Jesus, who is strong, to live this life of perfection for me. And I thank you. Now, Lord, help me as I come back into your word. Covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out. I forgot the garbage. Lord, you don't forget me. You've never left me. You've never forgotten me. I'm going to continue to forget you. And you know, if my entire quiet time is made up with that kind of battle, where I am constantly having to come back and having to come back and having to come back, but I am preaching the gospel to myself and reminding myself of God's goodness, of his forgiveness, you can walk away from that quiet time saying, and somebody says to you, how was your quiet time this morning? It was awesome! Because I preach the gospel to myself. Because I let the gospel shape my time with the Lord. Let's stop thinking about awesome quiet times where everything just goes perfect. The awesome quiet time is when the righteousness of God is being revealed in you because of what he has done for you. Not because you're so attentive. Not because you're so strong. I'm not arguing that you get distracted. I'm not saying go get distracted on purpose when you're doing your Bible study. I'm not saying that. You're just going to be. Right? You're going to be. And what happens over time if we do not preach the gospel to ourselves? We get so frustrated with our quiet times that we walk away from it. We don't do it anymore. Listen, preach the gospel to yourself. Let the gospel shape that relationship. The gospel should shape how you engage life's troubles. And again, real quickly, I want to talk in two categories. First, I want to just talk about the troubles of life. Just the normal troubles of life. And this is nothing. Listen, this is small, but I told you I was going to talk about my cell phone and make it relevant. So here we are. So yesterday morning, I'm going to come home. I went up to see my parents up in Bruce, South Dakota. It's been a while since I've up to see my mom and dad. So I ran up there just a real quick up and back, and I hop in my car to come home, and I grab my phone. I'm going to navigate myself home because, you know, I know the way, but not like really well. And I go to turn my phone, and it's dead. And so I plug it into the charger, and nothing. It won't even charge. I do all the stuff you're supposed to do, and nothing. So I've got no navigation. I've got no map in my car. And now as I'm driving away, I'm not only that, I'm thinking, she's just landed this morning in Africa. I have no way to contact her. She has no way to contact me. I was thinking about this morning as I was coming here. I'm thinking, we don't even have a landline. I am cut off from the world. Hey, that's a good... No. And it would have been very tempting for me to become very frustrated by that. If you think about the cost now of having to replace the phone and all of that, and just... But, you know, here's an opportunity. It's a small one because I know many of you are struggling with things far greater than this. But you see how the gospel, when we engage that trouble with the gospel, I can engage and say, Lord, you know what? You've said, what is the profit of man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? You've secured my soul. I may have lost my cell phone, but you've secured my soul. I could gain cell phones galore. But you know what, Lord? You've rescued my soul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's hear Paul preach the gospel to us in the midst of struggle. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. And listen, brothers and sisters, there's so many times in life where it's so tempting to lose heart. Don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, from faith to faith. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, but the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you see how he is preaching the gospel to you in the middle of life's troubles? When you receive the diagnosis, you say, though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And though this outer man will be done away with, the inner man will not. And there is an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs anything on this earth. Now, in the middle of those troubles of this world, those may seem like they're lasting a long time, and they may seem like they have a great deal of weight to them. And in one sense, they do have great weight. But it's when you lay them up against the gospel, when you lay them up against the eternity that you have been, that Christ has purchased to you for you in the cross, that's when they don't have weight, and that's when they don't last very long. And so you preach the gospel to yourself. And the gospel strengthens you, and the gospel encourages you. The gospel shapes your life. And the last way is through persecution. And brothers and sisters, we may be going into a time where we're going to have to stand for our faith. But we can preach the gospel even here as we think about Jesus, who came and was despised of men, who was beaten, and who said, listen, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hate me too. In fact, you should be surprised if the world likes you. And so we preach the gospel to ourselves in the midst of persecution, and we say, Lord Jesus, they can take my body, but they can't take my soul. They can take my money, but they can't take my riches. They can take my family, but they can't take my real family, because of the gospel. Maybe you don't know the gospel. I encourage you this morning to check it out. I encourage you this morning to put your hope and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the gospel. And Lord, we thank you again that we have opportunity to make much of it, to declare it, to display it. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we do. Help us, Father, to be shaped by our faith, to be shaped by the gospel in our relationships with each other, our relationship with you, in the midst of difficulty and troubles of this world, in the midst of persecution. May we come back again and again to the gospel, and may we learn how to preach it to ourselves and preach it to each other. And may you help us to preach it to the lost around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.